Okay, we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 tonight. Mark chapter 8. The Gospels are so rich because they're all about Jesus, every bit of it. This particular Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is concerning the servanthood of Jesus. So in some regards, it's particularly interesting because there are many things that Mark brings out that the other gospel writers don't. We'll see several of those tonight. But his focus, his emphasis is on the servanthood of Jesus. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. He is the one that would come and not be served, but serve. And Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And it seems backward, it seems out of order, and many times we wrestle with that. No, Lord, let me do the serving, and you know, you just sit back and let me serve you. And we do serve the Lord, we do serve his purposes, but the ultimate reality of who Jesus is and being God in the flesh shows us the example of, is that he is a servant, and that's why he served. He didn't serve so we could think of him as a servant. That's how we work oftentimes. We serve so people will see that we are servants. But our hearts should be like Christ in that sense, that we serve because we're servants, not because we're trying to make somebody think we are servants, but because we really are servants. So that servant's heart should be flowing. And Jesus is the perfect example of that, isn't he? So we've seen over and over these things that he does are in line with that. They speak of the way he serves people. He's serving up healing. He serves up raising the dead. He serves the people through healing and ministry. Many times, though, teaching them the word and sharing with those disciples and anyone that would listen the truths of what he was there for. So we saw that in the last part of chapter 7, he healed that deaf and dumb man. And I pointed out, that's just all of us, right? I mean, we all were deaf and dumb at one point in terms of spiritual conditions go. We couldn't hear the truth, and we couldn't see, and we couldn't speak. We were just pretty much a mess. So we couldn't speak the praises of God. We couldn't hear the message of the Lord because we didn't have the Holy Spirit. We can't discern those things when we don't have the Spirit of God, and that's the condition of the world. So he healed that man, showing us that he was concerned about those that can't hear and can't speak. Jesus wants everyone to hear about it, doesn't he? And so he kind of prompts us in that to be witnesses. He told his disciples there early on when the church began, go and be my witnesses, you know, here in Jerusalem for sure, but in Judea and Samaria and out to the othermost parts of the earth, share me with people. And that's just a great privilege we have, isn't it? To be able to share Jesus with people who don't know him. What people are missing? I mean, wow. They don't know the Lord. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just staggering. So it continues in chapter 8. And we'll see again here, as we saw earlier in our study, that Jesus feeds people, and he's going to feed some more people here, miraculously. The disciples are still a little dull in their senses, spiritually. So you'll see that as we get through this part of the scripture. And honestly, you're going to hear a tone Jesus takes with the disciples tonight in this particular chapter that you don't often hear him speak of. He doesn't often raise this kind of intensity in his speaking to his disciples, but he will tonight. And you'll see here, there's some things that are going on that he was kind of upset about. So it begins in those days, verse 1, the multitude being very great. People were following him, obviously, because he's doing miracles and such. And having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them. Now, here's another setup. Remember, everything's a setup. Now Jesus is setting up his disciples again. He says to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Wow, these people have been hanging out for 3 days with Jesus. And the food has run out pretty much. And so Jesus says he has compassion on them. And he says, if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. There's all kinds of different people here. Many of them came great distances, traveled here. And now, if I send them home with nothing to eat, they're going to faint along the way. They're starving. I mean, they're really hungry. And so his disciples answered him, verse 4, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, it wasn't but a couple of chapters ago that we saw Jesus feed the 5,000. 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's not been a long time since Jesus did that last miracle. But notice that the disciples still don't think that he's going to do anything or that they can do anything about it. And so he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. They knew that immediately. Why? Well, because I'm thinking they're probably keeping an eye on the bread. They're probably watching. Remember in the last miracle of this feeding that Jesus produced, they didn't know what they had. Jesus said, how much food is there? And they didn't know. So Jesus said, well, go find out. So now they know immediately. We have 7 loaves. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did eat them before the people. And they had a few small fish, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. 7 loaves turned into 7 baskets of leftovers. Because that's the way the Lord produces. That's the way the Lord fulfills. That's the way he does it. He didn't produce almost enough to feed everybody. I want you just to note that. He didn't produce just, a little shy of getting everybody something to eat. He had basketfuls of leftovers, so everybody was filled, it says. And Jesus did this because he had, as he said in verse 2, compassion for the people. It's interesting that his disciples would have to learn that. They would have to adopt that later on. They didn't really have compassion for the people at this point. The people were there and they were intrigued with Jesus, but for the disciples, I think the people, the multitudes that were gathering, were kind of a bother, really. They were kind of interfering with the disciples' time with Jesus in many respects. And so when Jesus asked them, you know, about the food situation, I kind of sense a little agitation in the disciples. Well, we have 7 loaves. Okay? I mean, that's it. That's all we got. As if that's going to be the end all, right? Like, that's going to do it. There, we have 7 loaves. See, there's thousands of people, and we only have 7 loaves. And Jesus just simply bypasses their unwillingness and just tells the people to sit down. And he starts feeding them. And he takes some fish and starts passing them out, and the food never ran out. And they had 7 baskets full of leftovers. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. 4,000 men. Lots of people. And he sent them away. So they were filled, and then he sent them away. I think Jesus didn't send anybody away hungry. I don't think he still sends anybody away hungry. Anybody that comes to Jesus to be filled will be filled. I think he'll always send you away full, never hungry. So watch what happens next. This is interesting. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. This is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He crosses over to this area known as Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. So here the Pharisees are again, always seeming to be somewhere ready to pounce. These guys are just making a career out of following Jesus around so that they can do something or try and trip him up. And this time they're asking for a sign from heaven. Now, listen to me. True faith doesn't require a sign. The Jews were always looking for a sign. And they got more signs throughout their history than any other people on the face of the earth. The Jews got to see so many miracles over the years. Leaving Egypt, they got to see the deliverance from Pharaoh, and then they got to see the Red Sea part. They were able to feed off of miraculous manna the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, right? They were able to see water come forth from a rock and supplied water for them for those 40 years. I mean, these people saw 40 years worth of miraculous things happen. Later on, we learned that not only that, but that the clothing and shoes they wore never wore out. God was doing supernatural things for them for years and years, and it never built faith. It never created the faith in them. And these Pharisees, these Jews here, they want to see a sign from heaven. And signs are great, folks. I mean, who doesn't want to see a sign from heaven, right? I mean, I think we'd all agree that would be kind of cool. But it won't be cool if it interferes with your faith. If it's a replacement for faith, if it's something that you would look to instead of exercising faith, then it's not really a good thing. And watch what Jesus does here in response. Verse 12 says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Just hearing that they wanted a sign from heaven, trying to get him to do something so they could see his talent, his ability, his miraculous power, he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Why is it? And he's grieved. He's sighing inside. Why is it that these people want to see signs? And really, what an insult to God in the flesh standing before them, and they want to see a sign. God came to earth and dwelled a man's body and has done miraculous things for his entire ministry up to this point. They've seen things happen that could never be possible in any other scenario, and yet here they are saying, well, show us a sign. Well, I mean, God in the flesh, how's that? Emmanuel, God with us, how's that? But he sighs and says, no, no sign for you. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. That was a short visit. He gets off the boat. The Pharisees say, show us a sign. He says, no. Gets back on the boat and goes back across the sea. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Ooh. Well, that's a problem, they think. You see, their thinking's a little bit messed up. Do you see their thinking's a little bit skewed, a little imbalanced? They seem to only think of bread. This is on their heart, on their mind, and they're consumed with it. They're absorbed with that. Now watch what happens here. He charged them, saying, and this is on the heels of the Pharisees' encounter. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, their response is really something. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the seven for 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? This is something Jesus did not do very often, but it seems to be a rather intense rebuke for the disciples' lack of understanding. And what we see here is a teacher, Jesus, the master, who's grieved because of the slowness of his disciples. They are really slow out of the gate. We would say, hey, they're not the sharpest tacks in the box, right? There's something about them that is kind of in slow motion when it comes to receiving and understanding what Jesus is doing. And their lack of understanding him seems to sting him. His tender heart is kind of grieved over this whole deal. I mean, the ones who cared about him the most didn't really understand him at all. And, you know, sometimes that's still true. I can relate to these disciples. I'm a little slow out of the gate sometimes. The Lord can speak things and I don't really get it, even though I should. I mean, after all that they had seen and heard, they were still far from getting it. They were far from understanding. And you know, I think the same grief that Jesus senses here in his own heart over this is still true today. I think he wonders at us sometimes, maybe. Perhaps he just would say, really? So you didn't get that? You didn't understand that, what I was doing? And I think so much of the time, many believers, many Christians hear him, but they don't get him. And I'm guilty of this as well. And I think that there's some reasons for this, and we see that soon as he said anything spiritual, they immediately started thinking about material and physical. As soon as he was pointing in any direction that would have a spiritual meaning attached to this understanding, they immediately took that and attached materialism or physical things to it. So he says, watch out for the Pharisees and their leaven. And they think, uh-oh, we didn't bring any bread. We forgot to bring bread. And that's their problem. They're more concerned about bread. They're absorbed with the material and physical things. And so they miss his point entirely. And I do this. I get busy asking the Lord to make sure that I have all my needs met. You do this? You know, just the material, physical things in life. Right? Jesus said in another place, he said, take no thought for your life, what you wear, whatever. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and all that. It's no big deal. I can take care of that. Just seek first the kingdom. Amen? Now, they were hard at learning that one. They were slow at learning that lesson. So here you see they're still consumed with those physical material things. And so they're missing out. And I think I do the same thing. I miss out on the point Jesus is trying to make in my life, oftentimes because I'm too concerned about the other things that he doesn't have a problem providing. You know, he didn't have a problem providing for 4,000 people to eat. That wasn't a big deal. What was challenging for Jesus was getting his disciples to get the point. So he doesn't have a problem with you and me in our physical material needs. He doesn't, you know, face that challenge with, oh man, how am I gonna get that done? That's not his challenge. He can obviously make tons of bread and he can, you know, do whatever. He can raise the dead, he can do whatever he wants to do, but I think getting his people to get the point is really the challenge. And he says to them, he says, do you not remember? Don't you remember? And I think that's key. You know, there, and in this gospel, he doesn't explain the idea of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I've taught this before, so you're probably familiar with it, but the leaven of the Pharisees is doctrine. The doctrine of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And it was tainted and it was polluted. So he's saying, you know, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Herod's theology was worldliness, and the Pharisees' theology was hypocrisy. And he says, watch out for both of those things. But they kind of missed the whole point. And I think at this stage of the game, all they can hear is Jesus in his rebuke, because they're not understanding it. You know, when I was a kid, I wasn't good at math. Anybody else not very good at math when you're growing up? So when I would try and do math, I would just kind of stare. Not the basic math, but when we got into the more advanced stages of math, it would be like, what is that, right? It looked like a foreign language to me. So I wasn't good at it. And you know, my dad tried to get me to be good at math. And it didn't work, right? And the more he put pressure on me to try and figure out the problem on the page, the more blank I became. And I couldn't think, you know? I mean, I just could not comprehend it. And I got so caught up in not being able to get it that I never did get it. I got so caught up in the pressure of trying to understand something that I never did understand it. And I think this is kind of where the disciples are at. All they can hear now is that he's upset, right? Just like when my dad would get upset when I couldn't get the math problem. I'm like, okay, all I can think about is he's mad now, right? He's upset. And I think this is where they're at. They're just sitting there like listening to this. They're not, they have the answer to how many baskets, 12, how many baskets, 7. But they're missing the entire point. And he says to them, don't you remember? Don't you get it? And I think this is the problem so often. I forget. Not that I forget like I don't remember that I'm saved and I don't remember Jesus and I don't remember all that. It's that I don't remember the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. I mean, his power is unbelievable. I mean, he saved me. That was a huge miracle. You as well, right? We're all miracles here. But I need to remember. And I need to be thankful. And I think this helps. I think the disciples should have been remembering, ooh, hey, he's bringing up leaven. Well, we don't have to worry about bread because we know he can handle that. I think that's really where Jesus was heading with it. You guys should have remembered, hey, it wasn't that long ago. It's just the same day. Earlier in the day, they just saw him do it. So I think he was kind of looking for, hey, Jesus, we're not sure what you're talking about with the leaven, but we know it's not bread because you don't have a problem producing bread, even if we only have one loaf. But they didn't remember and weren't realizing and thankful for how much he has already done. I do this frequently, and I need to confess that my lack sometimes of remembrance is critical to my walk. And remembering him and being thankful and remembering and repenting. That's another part. These disciples, man, they needed to repent from physical material absorption and consumption in their thinking. I need to repent from that. I get too hung up on certain things that I don't need to be worked up about. Remember who you are. You're a child of God, and he can take care of his own, you know. So he says, hey, you don't need to reason among yourselves about bread. But, you know, understand me. Get down what I'm saying. And I look at this and I think, man, I wonder sometimes. I wonder how much of what is shared and what is heard and what we take in, how much of it do we really, really allow to become part of our lives? How much of it just kind of drifts away as soon as we're done? As soon as we're done in here, as soon as I'm done reading, I'm just back to whatever I'm doing. I think it's part of what Jesus was grieved about here, that they didn't understand. How is it you don't understand, he said. And so then he comes, verse 22, to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is an interesting place. It's near the Sea of Galilee. It's not on the Sea of Galilee, but it's near it. And this place, Bethsaida, the name's interesting. If you look it up, it can mean the house of fruits in one context. It can also mean the house of food in general. But it can also mean, and I think probably more appropriately, it can mean the place of snares. And the snares of life is what's really being described in this name, Bethsaida. And so he comes to Bethsaida, and then people, they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. So here's this group of people at Bethsaida, and when Jesus shows up, they bring this blind man to him. And perhaps because they know that Jesus has done miracles, they bring a guy who needs a miracle. And for whatever, maybe they really care about the guy, maybe they're kind of just wanting to see what he's going to do with him. But what happens here is unique to Mark's gospel. Again, Mark is the only one that brings this up. In this miracle, and the way that this is conducted is different than any of the other miracles Jesus does. And you'll see why here, and if you've read this, you already know why. It's a different way of healing the man that we never see Jesus do again or before this. So they brought him this man, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, I've never in any other account seen Jesus do this. The spitting part, we saw he's done that before. You know, he seems to do things a little different every time he does it. But in this particular regard, he does several things, and some key points I want you to look at in this little healing he does. And let's continue reading it down through verse 26, and then we'll talk about a couple of things here. So he asked him if he can see aught, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. It means he looked at people, and all he could see was like figures blurred like trees. And so after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Again, we've heard this before. Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this. I'm sure he probably listened to that, right? A man gets his sight and he doesn't tell anybody. But what are the key lessons right there in that little vignette that we see in only Mark's gospel? Key points to this unique lesson, I think, worth noting. Jesus does something he usually doesn't do. He takes the man by the hand and leads him away from everybody. Leads him out of town. He isolates the man from everybody else. Now, I just imagine myself as this blind man. You get taken by the hand by a stranger, and all of a sudden you're being led somewhere. You can't see, and you're walking, but, you know, what's this guy thinking? Well, I'm sure one of the things he's thinking is, where are we going? Where are we going here? I mean, we were right there in town. Now we're being, you know, led out of town here. Another question he might be asking is, how far are we going? These are all questions I think are interesting, just thinking about this man. Another thought might be, I'm kind of at this guy's mercy. I mean, this guy's got me by the hand, and I don't know anything else I can do but go with him. And he would become more and more dependent on Jesus the further they went. Other thought might be that this man might have been rolling around in his mind was, what is he going to do with me? If you're blind, you can't see a thing. And someone just takes you by the hand. Doesn't say that Jesus really had said anything to him yet. He just took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And then, that's what he heard. And he's got spit now in his eyes. Just a unique little situation here. But let me just say this. Everything Jesus did, taking him by the hand, leading him away from all his friends and all the people, the crowd, the noise, he takes him away. A very personal thing to do, for one thing. But taking him further and further, the man would begin to get stirred in his heart. With what? With expectation of some sort. Wouldn't he? What's going to happen here? Where are we going? How far are we going? What's he going to do with me? The building expectation is what I think Jesus really wanted to accomplish in this guy. And the further they went, the more this man would have to be surrendered to Jesus as well. So two things that are really primary and needful for faith to exist is expectation and surrender. And so he takes this guy down that path because the man needs faith. He needs to trust Jesus. And Jesus takes him in a way where his trust would have to either be in Christ or not. And really, isn't that what Jesus does for all of us? He takes the guy away. He isolates the guy. He takes him away from the familiar surroundings and sounds that the man's used to hearing. And I find for me, oftentimes when Jesus wants me to increase in faith and he wants me to trust him more and he wants me to go deeper with him, there are oftentimes sorrow, sickness, loneliness, heartache involved. And the further we go with Jesus, the more dependent we're supposed to become on him. But it's interesting to me, this picture, this guy is there, this blind man, and I think that the guy's probably thinking, I don't know who this man is, but he just spit in my face. And again, we don't have any record here of Jesus saying anything to him up to this point. Just quietly leads him away from town. And as soon as they get to a certain point, he stops and spits in the man's face. I mean, I would think, wow, thanks, right? Interestingly, the other thing that Jesus usually doesn't do is he spits in his eyes and then puts his hands upon him, and then he asks him, how do you see now? Almost like a doctor who's treating a patient and asking, how's that working now? Is that better? Never seen him do that before or again since this miracle. He asked him, how are you seeing? And the man, interestingly, says, I see men as trees walking, meaning I don't see everything so clearly. And this is fascinating. And I'm sure Jesus probably knew that before he asked the question, don't you think? How are you seeing now? Well, I see trees. I see like trees walking around. The gradual healing of this man goes along with his gradual faith, I believe. Jesus is accomplishing this work gradually because the man is exercising faith gradually. And I believe this is how it works oftentimes. He was healed slowly because he believed slowly. Let me just confess something. I am still being healed of some things, and it's taken a long, long time. Some things I was healed from. And in other miracles, people were healed just like that. Complete healing, with no gradual part to it at all, just boom. But here it's interesting. I think this is in this account in Mark because we often are like this guy. Oh, there may be things where you received complete deliverance from something, right? I did. I mean, I experienced complete deliverance from certain things in my life. Man, I was blown away how big God was and how awesome he is. There's other things that I am still wrestling through with my faith. And there's certain parts of my life where I see men as trees. Things are a little fuzzy. You know what I'm saying? I'm not seeing that all that clearly. This isn't really all finished. I'm still partway there. And Jesus here lovingly puts his hands on the guy again and then says, look up. Makes him look up. And then, finally, the man has his vision restored and he can see every man clearly. But I believe this is here for that reason, folks, that all of us, in some areas of our life, are experiencing gradual healing. Gradual things are happening. And I'll be honest with you, there are certain things, and I know God can do anything. Nothing's impossible for God, but I'll admit this to you, that there are certain things that I can say, absolutely, God can do that, and I have full confidence in it. There's other things where I go, I don't know. I don't know. Usually it's concerning something in me. I might be able to have faith that God can do something for you. But when it comes to me, I have to admit there's a lack. And some things, you know, I'm looking forward to heaven. You? Because when we get to heaven, we are healed, man. Fully. There's nothing left to be done. You will be whole. You'll be complete in that sense. Oh, you have that positionally in Christ, and thank God for that. But there's a time coming when you will actually experience the fullness of that whole healing that God intends for you to live in eternity with. Whoa! What is that going to be like? It's going to be pure. It's going to be holy. It's going to be awesome. I think that the Lord will use even that, though. Even though it may be a lame excuse to say, I'm just not filled with the faith that I need to get that healing or get that. He will use that. And he will produce in me a greater dependence on him. Even if I'm not exercising faith, I will become more dependent. And I can tell you something. I know I need Jesus way more than I knew it when I first got saved. I am much more dependent on him now than I was then. I just didn't know how lame I was, really. I didn't know how messed up things were. I knew I needed to be saved. I knew I needed forgiveness of sins. But I didn't know the depths of my depravity. You see, part of growing, taking that walk down the road with Jesus as he holds your hand and leads you away from everybody else in this personal way, I mean, you get isolated with Jesus, and that is where things are revealed. And I would just highly encourage you that you need time alone with him. Personal time with Jesus. If we want the best that he has, I'm convinced, we need to be alone with him. Where there isn't any other distractions, where there's nothing else going on, he will show you how needy you are when you get with him. I didn't know that. I didn't know that for many years in my walk with the Lord. Man, I really know it now. And I imagine before my life's over, I will know it even to a greater degree. I used to read what Jeremiah said about the heart of a man. You know, Jeremiah said the heart of a man's deceitfully wicked. It's like the wickedest thing there is. Who can even know how wicked it is? And I used to read that and go, yeah, some people are really messed up. And some people, man, they got wicked hearts. I mean, they are just serious. I mean, it's like, it sounds so lame now. But it's true. I really thought, oh, yeah, that's true. Boy, read that Bible verse. Ooh, I'm going to send that to somebody. I know some people that need to hear that. Careful when you do that, by the way. Just like, picking out verses. Ooh, here's a good one for them, right? I always just want to take that and frame it and say, I better just keep that for me. But the point is that I am keenly, severely, in some ways, painfully aware. Because the further you go down that road with Christ, the more real it becomes. That relationship with him becomes so real and so open and revealing that he begins to express and show what kind of condition the heart of a man really is in. Not to put us into a place of depression, but to take us to the point of dependence upon him where I might have my dependence placed elsewhere. And wherever that is, it's out of order. It's out of place. And so I'm learning that even though that's a painful thing to go through, it's entirely necessary. Our growth, you know, folks, like pictured here, our growth is not in seeing necessarily new things, but in seeing old things in a new way. I know for me, the Lord's shown me things over the years. I just, like the disciples, I never got it. You ever do that? Like, you've seen this truth forever and ever, and all of a sudden, it's like a light bulb goes on. Whoa, I just saw it. You know, it's like the guy who doesn't get the joke right away. Remember, Kirk, when we were playing cards with Louie that time? And I said something, and Kirk laughed, and people laughed. And then about 5 minutes later, Louie looks at us and starts laughing. Gets his belly laugh going. He just got it, right? Just like he finally got it. But the point is, that's how it is with me oftentimes with the Lord in terms of hearing his word and then finally realizing, and it's an old truth, but it's new to me. It's an old teaching perhaps, but man, I just got it. He was healed slowly. And I think because he believed slowly. And I experienced the same thing. So I'll finish up with this. Watch now what happens. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, whom do men say that I am? Now, Caesarea Philippi, if you've never been to Israel, is a northern part of Israel where the headwaters of the Jordan River come in. And in this place called Caesarea Philippi, there are many different kind of gods and altars to different gods, Pan, and just there's Caesar, you know, statuettes. It's just a sick, perverse place. And so Jesus takes his disciples there because there's tons of different gods in that place of Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus takes them there to ask the question, who do men say that I am? I mean, among all these gods, who am I? Right? And they answered, well, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. There's a lot of things that people say about you, Jesus, still true today. And so he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the important thing. You can tell me what everybody else thinks, but I want to know what you believe. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, well, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now, this part of the gospel doesn't reveal everything that the other gospel writers tell us. But, you know, Jesus told Peter that confession that he made, that he would build his church on it. And he said, you are Peter. And he used the word for little rock. And then he says, but I will build my church on the bigger rock. He uses a different word, Petros and Petra, he uses for the big rock, which, by the way, at Caesarea Philippi, there is a giant rock right there. The whole mountain is a rock. So comparing Peter, the little rock, to the big rock of his faith and confession is the key here. And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to build my church on. So Peter was feeling pretty good about himself, because he answered that question correctly. And in the other gospel accounts, Jesus said, you really didn't come up with that answer. The Father gave you that. So you don't take too much credit for it, because it was the Father that gave you that, right? But he charged them that they should tell no man right then. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is immediately following that. Jesus says, look, I need to tell you that I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death. And, you know, as he spake of that cross that he would bear, he spake that openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So Peter, who's the one that gave the right answer about who he was, now is telling Jesus what he can't do. Or what he can do. Rebukes him and starts pointing out he can't do that. You can't go to the cross. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So Peter goes from this high place of, hey, I got the right answer, to Satan in one fell swoop. So now you're speaking for Satan. The Father gave you the other answer. Somebody else gave you this one. Boy, that can be true, huh? I mean, the Lord can speak through us. Sometimes somebody else is speaking, right? And Peter experiences that all within a few minutes. Just goes from, wow, I got the right answer, right? To, yeah, you're sounding like Satan. Peter didn't like the fact that Jesus would talk about dying. It was not a subject that Peter was popular on. He didn't like that subject. He never liked that subject. So Jesus rebukes him. And then he calls the people unto him with his disciples also. And he said unto them, and this is the teaching he will kind of end this section on. He says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a price to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Anybody that tells you different doesn't read their Bible. There is absolutely a price to pay to follow Christ. And Jesus says it right here. If anyone, whosoever they may be, is going to come after me, is going to follow me, then here's the key. Denying yourself. Self-denial and taking up the cross, not Jesus' cross, but his cross, his own cross, the man or the woman's personal cross. Now, you aren't going to carry the cross of Jesus. You can't. Only he could bear that. But you have your own situations that you must pick up and carry through life. Each one of us has our own cross, in a sense, to bear. And we are to deny the self that's so perpetuated in all of us to get what we want, the self-centeredness. We're to deny that and pick up whatever the cross of Jesus Christ wants us to carry, and we are to be his followers in that way. And that's a pricey thing. Some people think it's too expensive to follow Jesus, but there is a price to pay. And I'll say this, oftentimes this is the key that really destroys our walk with the Lord. It's not necessarily some flagrant, blatant, sinful thing, although that's not healthy either. But really, when this will work, it's much less obvious. And flagrant sin isn't needed to kill the real life in me, folks. That's not necessary. Flagrant sin isn't necessary. Clean, respectable selfishness will do the trick. That will work just as effectively. All I have to do is be self-centered, and my walk can be ruined by it. It's so subtle. It's so simple in some regards. I don't, you know, and don't we take a lot of pride in, oh, I dealt with that sin. I dealt with that one. I don't do that anymore, right? And I hope you don't either, because I'm not a sinner like that. I don't do those things anymore. Huh? We have our own little list of things. But when it comes to this, it becomes strangely quiet. Selfishness, just being self-centered. And Jesus has a perfect opportunity right here to say, you know what really kills the life of a believer is sin, terrible sins that they commit. No, he just simply says, you know, here's the deal with following me, denying yourself, just simple denial of your own. You got to give your rights up to who you are. Ooh, wait a minute, because I've had discussions with people, and we get to this point, and many times they'll say, wait, I'm not ready to do that. Now, I don't mind doing the whole salvation prayer thing and all that, but I still have my life, right? No. No. Your life's gone. What do you mean it's gone? You give it up. The Apostle Paul says you were bought with a price. So the price was paid for you. You're bought and paid for. Whoa. I mean, I don't know if I wanted to sign up for that. And a lot of people check out at that point. And Jesus continues and says, listen, he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. In other words, you want to keep your life the way it is, you may lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You got to lose your life to have your life. You've got to give up your life to have real life, which is the life in Christ. And he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Meaning, you can't buy life. You can't sell life. You can't gain life through trying to achieve through the world, the worldliness, and things that are out there. He says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What could you exchange for a soul? Souls are not our affair. They aren't our place. That's not my call. I can't exchange a person's soul. That's up to God. And what can you do about it? Nothing. I mean, that's it. So he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Oh, this is a pretty potent statement. So Jesus points this out, and I would be in full agreement with this, especially today. This seems particularly fitting today, that whosoever shall be ashamed of him, Jesus Christ, and his words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, good grief, of all the things you could be ashamed of in this world, Jesus is not one of them. And it grieves me when people are ashamed. That is a shame, to be ashamed of him. But he says, listen, then maybe that's the shame that I will feel towards you, if you're going to feel ashamed of me, if you're going to be ashamed of me in my words. The Apostle John says that we ought to live for the Lord fully, giving ourselves over to him, because some will be ashamed at his appearing, John says. There will be some that are like shamed when he comes, because they know they were ashamed of him before he came. Tough thing, you know, the life of a believer, in one respect, it's the greatest life that there is, but it's not the easiest life that there is, and it's never promised to be. I don't hear anything in Jesus' language here that indicates he's saying, this is going to be simple. It's going to be a piece of cake. I hear deny thyself. I hear, hey, you know, walk in such a way that yourself is not included in the equation. Whoa, that's just incredibly difficult to think about even. But this is what he's called us to. And he will empower us to walk in that. But I find that the reason that we don't is because we want something else. Our lives are encompassing other things, and we just simply don't want that. I think that I love the idea of Jesus Christ and walking with him in the fullness of every aspect of my life. But the reality of that is that I'm not that in love with the idea. Because if I was, I'd be way further along, way deeper, way more fired up than I am. Well, you say, we don't want to see that. We don't want to see any more of that. The point is, you and I can get consumed with a lot of things, but there's only one thing worth being consumed with, and that's him. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for just being faithful and gracious and all the things that we see in these stories of your son. Just so good, so tender, so honest, so real, maybe too real for some to take in. And even the disciples had trouble taking it all in. And I know that's true for us as well. But we pray that as we come now to just to the table and remember the work that you've done, just putting ourselves in a posture of remembrance right now, that there would be just a real special time for you, that you would be honored here, that we would be acknowledging by our taking the bread and the cup that we aren't ashamed of you. We are proud of you. We're blessed to know you. And there's a lot of things that I should be ashamed about in my life, God. But Jesus, you are not one of those things. And so as we take this cup and the bread, may you just be honored in it and meet us here as we just take time to do that. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.